Matthew 8, verses 8 and 9 says this, "The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, "And he does it," part 3. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to teach your word accurately. Give us open hearts and ears to hear and receive what you would teach us individually, but also as one church body. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know if you may have noticed, last Sunday's sermon was not called "And He Does It Part 2," but it was a part of the same series theory, so to speak. 3 weeks ago, I had used this, "And He Does It," I used this as an opening passage to talk about surrendering to the Lord. Last week, we talked about preparation, and I want to kind of wrap it up again with this idea of continuing on with the idea of surrendering so that we can be prepared to serve the Lord, so that ultimately it manifests in the idea that we do it. Because that's, you know, I mean, I got a lot of issues with Nike, but they're right about the fact that you just have to do it, okay? When it's all said and done, nothing happens unless you actually do it. So this idea of, I want to spend some more time again on surrendering. I had this issue in my life after we had moved here from California, and I had been pastoring for 10 years leading up to that point. I came here and thought I didn't know if I really wanted to be a pastor anymore, you know. I filled in some churches here and there during that time, and I came to a point to where I realized that God was saying, hey, this is what I've called you to do, and I just had to surrender to that. Now, you can look at surrender in different ways. Now, the idea that I surrendered to God and said, okay, I will be a pastor, is that like I lost that battle. Well, that's not really the way that God showed me that I need to understand it. It's not that I lost fighting against God and that we were in some kind of conflict. The point is that God was fighting for me. Not that I was fighting against him, but he was fighting for me because he knew what was best for me. He knew what he had called me to do. So we can choose to look at it as like, well, I'm in a battle with God and I lost, or I can understand, no, when I carry out the will that God has for my life, he's actually fighting for me. And so it's a lot more encouraging to stand up here believing that God is on my side. And that whatever I'm undertaking, it's because God is with me and he's for me. And that is the proper understanding of surrendering to God, that it is not a negative thing. But the word surrender has a lot of negative connotation to us in a lot of ways, but that's really not the way to look at it when we surrender to God. We're yielding to obey him. We are submitting to his plan and purpose, and he wants that for us. And I believe that even when we come here and worship on Sunday mornings, that is, if you want to understand what we're doing, we're not singing songs. We're coming in, we're offering ourselves to him in worship. We're surrendering our lives to him and saying, here I am, I honor you as God, as Lord, and I'm not, and I'm surrendering you to be used for your purpose. That really, to me, is the heart of worship. And we put ourselves in a place where we want to cooperate with our Creator. Surrendering to God is saying, I want to cooperate with you. Don't you love it when people cooperate with you? Don't you wish it happened more often? You know what? I bet God wishes it happened a lot more often too, that we would cooperate with him, so that when we cooperate with him, we can be in that position and that we do it. We are doing what God has called us to do. In fact, I would say this, we can say, yes, Lord, or we can say, no, Lord. Let me propose to you the idea of saying no, Lord, that phrase, those two words, are a contradiction. They contradict each other. Why do I say that? Because if you tell the Lord no, then he's not Lord. So just remove that one as an option. Okay? If you want him to be Lord, then the word no does not get put together with the word Lord. They are contradictory. We are surrendering to God so that we can be used for his purpose. We sang this morning about the opening song about the liberty that we have in Christ, that freedom that we have in Christ. And that is when we surrender to him, we have liberty, the freedom to fulfill the plan and purpose that God has for our lives. And that's what he wants for us. There's a freedom in that. So we can all appreciate, like I said, that video I showed last week about the idea that God can do some chiseling on us. It is not until we surrender to him that he can begin to chisel away to prepare us for what he wants to do in our lives. So these, again, ideas of surrendering and preparation, they go hand in hand. We surrender to God. Okay, if I'm not surrendered, I'm not going to stand still while he chisels on me. Amen? But when I surrender to him, now he can begin to chisel on me and to form me into that, well, as we used last week, Ephesians 2:10 as our foundational scripture, that masterpiece, that work of God that he wants me to be. So let's take a little bit more look at that this morning and get into some scripture and try to understand this a little bit more. I want to go to James 4, verse 8, and we're going to look at this passage in more context, but I want to start with just this as kind of our foundational scripture here. James 4, 8 says this, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So, we clearly see that starting off on this move of being near to God starts with who? It starts with us. It tells us to come near to God. And when we do that, then God will do what? He will come near to us. But we are to make that first move to indicate to God that we want to be close to him. We want to surrender to him. We want to have a relationship with him. In fact, I know a lot of people that have had times in our lives, and we've probably all had times like this, when you're in the midst of a situation, you're going like, God, where are you? You know what the answer is? Randy, where are you? Because it's my job to move to him, and then he will move to me. I have a little thing where I like to say, don't complain about something that you have the power to change. If it's within your power to change the situation that you're complaining about, I don't want to hear your complaints. I know I'm a really mean, cold-hearted person, okay? But it just seems logical to me to have that position. God, I can change what God is. I think God is similar in this. He's saying, look, I will help you, but you need to show me that you want to do something about this too. It's not just me. When we want God to come in and fix everything, and we go, God, where are you? He goes, well, where are you? If you come near to me, I will come near to you. Come over here, stand still, so I can do some chiseling on you. Block it. I am a big, big piece of granite, okay, that God needs to chisel away at. But I need to come and make myself available to him. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Okay, so we understand the next part of this verse is pretty straightforward. When it talks about washing our hands and purifying our hearts, we all understand this, that we all know that the Bible tells us that we are all sinful, okay? Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, and so that we need a purification to take place in our lives. I don't think that that's really that hard to understand for any of us. But then it goes on and says, calls us double-minded. Well, what does double-minded mean? That I'm double-minded. I mean, I'm accused of having no brain, let alone having two brains. You just don't want to have a smooth brain. You know that the more texture and stuff in your brain is, the more surface area is what determines your intelligence. So you don't want your brain to look like my head. I'm afraid that my brain may mirror the shape of my head, okay? Don't want to be a smooth brain. That's an insult around our house. What does it mean to be double-minded? The word double-minded means in the Greek to be two-spirited. that we're following two different spirits, two different lords almost, if you will, or vacillating, going back and forth between two souls or two spirits. So which am I following? Am I following the spirit of this world, if you will, or God's spirit? Am I following the soul and the emotion of the worldliness, or am I following the soul, the nature that God has created in me? Which am I following? And I've often heard it said, you know, we swing back and forth between the two. A lot of human beings, we spend our time swinging back and forth between the two, and that's being double-minded. We have one spirit to follow, the Spirit of God. We have one soul, the soul that God created in us and that He wants to be in charge of in our lives, to follow. We are to surrender completely to God, total surrender. If we are not in surrender to God, and He is indeed Lord, then we are by definition two-spirited or double-minded. He says, don't be double-minded. Being double-minded is problematic. And it's not the perfect analogy that's used, but Romans 6 deals with this in dealing with who are we in complete covenant with. And it uses marriage as the example. And God uses marriage. Paul writes, God is inspiring Paul to write Romans 6 to use marriage to say, look, you can't be committed to two partners at once in a marriage relationship. If you are, then you are committing adultery. And he uses that as an illustration to say, if you're doing that by being double-minded as Christians, then you are basically in a spiritual adulterous relationship. You have to be fully committed. So it's in the spiritual realm the same way it's in the physical realm. We are not to be two-spirited or double-minded. That is something he says is a problem. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Purify yourselves. If you don't purify, if you're not in the process of surrendering to God so that he can prepare you, so that you are purified, then you are being double-minded. So let's go on and look at this a little bit greater. James 4, I want to go to verses 2 and 4. James 4, verses 2 through 4. You want something, but you don't get it. Why do we have this? I guess my question is, why do we have this double-mindedness? Why do we struggle with being double-minded or two-spirited? I believe that this gives us some indication. This is leading up to James 4, 8, where we just read. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Now, there's a big key in being double-minded. Ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy with God. It is not possible to be both at the same time. Verse 2 said, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, you cannot have what you want. So we see in this that we're saying to ourselves, you know, well, wait a minute. I haven't killed anybody or anything, okay? I haven't done that, but we know that when we have hatred towards another person, 1 John 3:15 tells us that that's the same as committing murder. So the idea of this idea of wanting something but not getting it is that there's that we covet it. And that coveting something that maybe not be a part of, do we want what we covet or do we want God's will? That's double-mindedness. Now, you may have a desire for something and it may be God's will. If you desire something, I don't know if I want to use the word covet in that regard, but if you desire something, and it is indeed, you desire it because it is God's plan for your life, then that's a good thing. But if you desire something purely because it's what you want, and it's not a part of God's will, wouldn't that make you, by definition, double-minded? Because here's what God says is the right thing to do, but here's what you want. You're between two different things. So he says our problem is that we want something and we don't get it. So, but in order to get it, we're about willing to do anything. We kill, we covet. We don't have what we want. We're struggling with this two-minded thing. How do we get rid of the two-mindedness, the thing that I want and the thing that God says I should have? What do? I surrender to what God says I should have. and stop focusing on what I want and what my flesh wants. When we say that we want God to be in control of our lives, but we are desiring something that is not surrendered to His will. That is, by definition, being double-minded. Going on, verse 3 says that we ask with wrong motives. Again, by definition, if I'm asking with a motive other than God's motive, it's a wrong motive. It is being double-minded. Here's what God wants. Here's my motive, the wrong motive. They're in opposition to each other. I'm double-minded. Because a part of me is saying, yes, I want God's blessing. I want God's salvation. I want God's power. I want God's plan and purpose to be carried out in my life. We can all say yes to that, amen? That's what we want. But I also want this, which does not line up with that. Do you ever notice that I just tell you the same thing over and over and over and over? But hopefully I'm driving the point home that this isn't that complicated. It really is that simple. Being double-minded is God has a plan and purpose, and we all want that. But we'd also kind of like to have this. And I'll be the first one to raise my hand. I'm guilty of it. But I need to understand what it is so that when it happens, I can identify it and stop doing it, hopefully. I haven't read this, but in James 1, 7 and 8, it says that a double-minded man should not think he will receive anything from God, because he is unstable in all that he does. Have you ever known an unstable person? They're not the most productive people in getting things done and accomplishing things. And God says that we don't get what we want because we're double-minded. We're unstable. When we're double-minded, God views us as unstable people. I don't like to be around unstable people. They're not enjoyable to be around. And God says, maybe the reason I'm not around you is because you're unstable. But if you come near to me, focus on me, being single-minded on me, I will draw near to you. Let's look at James 4, verses 5 and 6. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 4 says, why is our surrender to God so important? Because He causes His Spirit to live in us, and He envies, it says, intensely over that Spirit that He caused to live in us, right? He envies intensely over that Spirit. God's Spirit, if we are His, if we have been born again and filled with His Spirit lives in us. If you have something beautiful and precious that you were to give somebody, and then they were to take that thing and go out and beat the snot out of it, beat the tar out of it, and treat it poorly, badly, wouldn't that bother you? You gave them something beautiful and valuable and precious, and they're treating it with great disregard. That's what's being described. God gave us His Spirit to live in us. He envies over it, and we're taking it out and we're using it for some other purpose other than His purpose, being double-minded. This is not a small thing that God's Spirit lives in us. He envies over His Spirit. That has always struck me as being really significant. If His Spirit is living in us, if He's given us that Spirit, then again, we should be surrendering to His plan and purpose for His Spirit. He put His Spirit in us for a reason. And that reason, according to Acts 1:8, is to give us power. That power so we can live for Him. So the best thing we can do is surrender to him so that he can live out the plan he has for us. Going on in verse five, it says, James is connecting the idea with grace and humility. He connects, right? He says he gives grace to the humble. So he connects the idea of grace and humility. And so because of his grace, he gives us humility. But he gives us humility because we were humble. He gives his grace to the humble. So when we're humble before God, what would maybe be another word I've been using a lot here that would be this similar to humble? Maybe surrendered? Giving up my will and my desires for God's? So I'm humble enough to set my own selfish desires aside in order to live for God's? That's a humble thing to do. So I surrender to him. So when I'm humble, he gives me grace. And because I have his grace, he helps me be humble. It's a circular thing. You got to have one to have the other. But if you have them, then they can grow and they can increase. God can give us more grace when we are humble, and because of his grace, we should be humble. When we have God's grace, grace means that we're getting something we don't deserve. If we understand that we don't deserve it, we should be humble. And when we're humble, what does he do? He shows us more grace. So they go hand in hand. John 1:16 says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. It's because of the fullness of grace. So I want grace. If I want God's blessing, if I want to receive the things of God that I don't deserve, then I want God's grace. Right? It is from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. How many people would like to receive blessing? How many people are opposed to blessing? Nope, I don't want blessing. I don't want any blessing at all. I don't want any. God, please don't bless me. Has anybody ever prayed that prayer ever? God, don't bless me. From the fullness of his grace, we receive one blessing after another. But how do I get God's grace? God gives his grace to the humble, which is another way of saying being humble. Not my way, but your way, God. Being surrendered to him. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So not only do I draw near to God and God draws near to me, when I've submitted myself to God and he's drawn near to me, then I know what happens. What happens then? Right? Satan, it says, the devil will what? He will flee. Well, that's a good thing. I'd like to get God near me so that Satan flees. Going back to the idea of desires. You have your desires. You know, you desire these things, but you don't get them. Because they're not God's desires, they're your desires. Where do you think those desires may come from if they're not God's? Satan, the devil? But if I get God near me and Satan flees, then maybe I don't struggle with those desires, my own personal selfish desires. I remember I did a sermon series called Practical Christianity, just, you know, taking Christianity and making it practical in our lives. So I think I used this illustration. Let's say, you know, you want that really nice new big 65-inch flat screen TV, quadruple HD, gazillion, you know, so much so that you can see the pores on their face, you know, which I don't really need that much resolution. I'm finding these, it's like, whoa, that's more. I don't even see any human. I'm looking at people live and I don't see them that clear. I don't really want to see that. But you know, hey, everybody else has got one. It's a cool thing to do. I'd really like to have that. But maybe it doesn't really fit into your budget, into your life situation, you know. But you do it anyways because, hey, everybody has one. So now you have another problem. Now you got tight finances. And you got tight finances, that leads to what? Husband and wife, that always leads to conflict. I can tell you absolutely the three major things that husbands and wives argue over. Finances, Housekeeping?
Sex.
Okay. Sex. It's pretty much universal, the top three. Now, that the order of those three might change a little bit, but that's pretty much the top three that all married couples struggle with. So money becomes an issue. We have conflict now in our marriage. Who do you think is happy about that? Who is the one person that would be happy that you're struggling financially, it's causing conflict in your marriage, and life is difficult? Who would be happy about that? Satan. There you go. But if I do listen to God, and I don't do something that I shouldn't do, and it doesn't cause problems, and I'm close to God, so I'm listening to Him, and I don't have that conflict, and Satan says, I might as well bail out of here. I'm not getting anywhere here. Satan flees. I say the same thing over and over, but sometimes it's like, it's not that hard. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. All we need to do is take it and give it a little practical application to our lives and see how it works. So since I'm going to skip a whole bunch here because you got that. On the other hand, when we surrender to God, our finances, what do? We tithe. And let me just say something. God bless you. This church has been amazing in their faithfulness and their financial giving through this last crazy coronavirus, whether people have been here or not. People have been, and that's one reason why we're looking, at being able to put up a new building for storage. Heavens knows how many ever says you can never have enough storage? Okay, well, when you live in a 100-year-old building, they didn't have stuff. We have stuff nowadays, amen? They didn't have stuff the way we have stuff 100 years ago. We have no storage. We, everything. Not only do we have stuff, we have bigger stuff. The furniture's bigger. The refrigerator's bigger. God knows the TVs are better, bigger. We grew up watching a portable TV on a stand that was black and white. Amen? Am I lying? Yeah. I'd go out. If we wanted to get channel 35, I would go out and take a hold of the pole with my hands. I would literally rotate the antenna towards Lima. Then we got a fourth channel. She'd slide the tinfoil up and down on the rabbit ears, right? To maybe get a little bit better reception. They have no idea the struggle. Bigger chairs, bigger furniture, bigger dishwasher, bigger refrigerators, everything's bigger. So I look at people now, they buy, I want this cool old farmhouse. Yeah, good luck getting your refrigerator in there. Through the doors that are like this wide, But the church has been great. We support missions. We've added a little bit to it. We'd always love to do more with missions. Those are the kind of things you do, being good stewards, not saying, well, I want that and I can't afford it, and then all kinds of problems come along with it. So how do we combat these types of problems? Let's go on with James 4, verses 8 through 10. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, this sounds a little bit depressing here in verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. But at the end of it, it says what? God's going to lift you up. Let me say it a different way. When we realize that we really can do nothing on our own, we do not have the strength that we need, we do not have the provision that we need in our lives, we do not have all the skills and intelligence and talents and all those things that we would like to have and that we would need and that we would desire. But when I humble myself and I acknowledge my shortcomings and my failures and my flaws and my lack, God will lift me up. Would you rather lift yourself up Or would you rather have God lift you up? You know, I have the ability to lift myself a little here, but I'd rather have God lift me, you know. I have a ceiling of how far I can lift myself up. We all have a ceiling. And hopefully we have some floor too of how far we can fall, although some people's floors are pretty low. But we have a ceiling. But God has no ceiling. God has no limit of what he can do. I mean, what limit does God, who spoke the universe into existence, what limit does he have? I'd rather have him lifting me up. Come near to God. Purify yourself. Humble yourself. Because when we humble ourselves, what comes from it? God gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves, we have grace, God's grace. And where does our blessings come from? Our blessings come from God's grace. And that's where we all want to be. So let me close with kind of this last example or illustration in John 21, verses 1 through 6. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So they went out, Peter and the other disciples, they fished all night, and there were no fish. Now, I'm sure they hadn't fished only on the left side of the boat all night. Amen? What do you do when you're sitting in the boat and there's nothing on that side of the boat? After a while, what do? You go to the other side of the boat. Best story ever. We're fishing in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, Dad and Todd and I, and we're sitting in a boat out on this lake in a place called Seney Forest. You had to drive like 40 miles of logging trails back to get it. And we're fishing for perch because you use the perch later in the day, the pike would change. It was the lake was shaped like an hourglass, and they would change sides of the lake from 3 to 5 p.m. This is no joke. And then 3 to 5 p.m., you sit in the small neck of that lake and just go to town catch a northern pike. But you catch perch first. So we're sitting there, and Todd's fishing, and he hasn't got any bites. He's pretty, we're all young, we're both young. He decides he's going to try change sides of the boat. Goes from like this. Well, he does have a perch on the fish, on the hook, unbeknownst to him. Hits Dad right in the side of the head. Funniest thing he ever seen. I guess that was better than a bare hook, though, wasn't it? I'm sure they'd fished on every side of the boat. And so when Jesus says, "Well, put your nets over on the right side," they didn't say, "Well, we were just fishing on the right side." They did it. They surrendered to what Jesus told them, even though it may have not made sense to them. They'd fished in the right, the left, the front, and the back, and everywhere else, I'm sure, through the course of the night. But when Jesus said, "Put your nets on the right side," they did it. And what happened? They caught fish. They caught fish, right? When we, it really is, you know, that simple. In Luke 5:5, Jesus he tells them to, you know, let their nets down. This is another time, and it says they got so many fish that, you know, the nets were breaking and stuff. They did what he told them to do. They were what the master had told them to do. Jesus, go all the way back to where we started in week one. Jesus, because the centurion said, "Look, I get it. I understand authority. I understand it. I tell this one to do it, they do it. That one come, they come," all this. And he does it. And that's all Jesus is asking of us. It's like, have you ever had, you know, with our kids sometimes, you know, do this. And they're like, why? And you're just like, just do it. Okay? It's not different. We want to make it some deep theological, philosophical, you know, exegetical, hermeneutical. It's not. Just do it. It's no different than your kid. Just do what I told you to. I have a reason. I know why I'm telling you to do it. I don't want to need to explain it to you. I mean, there are times that I will teach you, but right now I just need you to do this. Young mother's chuckling, chuckling down here, all right? We all can relate to that, and that's what God is saying. He's saying, surrender to me, I will prepare you, and then you will do it, and good things will happen. That's the equation. And he does it. Hopefully God can say that. When he thinks of our name or he speaks our name, he would say, oh, there's Randy, and he does it. That's the here and now equivalent to when we stand before God and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You know how you get well done and good and faithful servant, which is what we all want to hear? Do it now, and he'll say that then. Amen?